So you live in Perth, you were born, grew up in Perth, and you're a pastor over there. Do you want to tell us a little bit about the church that you pastor over there?
So the church that I'm involved in is like a multi-congregational, multi-pastor church. So there's six congregations. It's near UWA, which would be equivalent to Sydney Uni, I think.
Not quite as cool though.
Not quite, yeah, whatever.
It's pretty?
Cool. It's the prettiest campus in Australia, UWA.
Ooh.
It's just a fact, and Bob Hawke said so. Because Bob Hawke was a graduate of UWA, and he held, and I think still holds, the drinking record at UWA, because there's a thing at the tavern where they have a yard glass, which is a glass that's a yard high, old school, like a meter and a bit, and he held the record for drinking that in one go, and no one's beating him yet. Anyway, he said that UWA was the most beautiful campus in Australia, so there you go.
And the church that you pastor over there?
It's not the most beautiful church in Australia. It would be... The church that is there, I'm responsible for two congregations. A morning congregation, which we go to as a family, which is overwhelmingly kind of international people, students, migrants and stuff like that. So that's a kind of very food-focused congregation. And then in the evening, I'm responsible for a congregation called City Church, which grew out of a university congregation, but kind of mushroomed at the top and is now... In a kind of inner city part of Perth called Subiaco, and is kind of has a vision and a purpose to be God's people in that inner area of Perth.
Great.
Yeah.
When you're not pastoring or do what you know all that involves, what do you do in your spare time?
So I've got four kids, all boys, and they're seven and under. So a fair bit of time's mopped up with those guys. But I guess if they're not in the picture, I don't really have hobbies, but like obsessions. And so I had a recent obsession about this redevelopment of the inner part of Perth. And so I knew I was relaxed and not thinking about work when I would Google like inner city redevelopment and then set the time frame for last week and like read everything about this development. I don't know why I got passionate about it, but I did. So yeah.
Town planner.
Yeah, that kind of thing.
You've done some extra study or maybe some look around this resurrection. Why should we really listen to what you're saying today? Why should we listen to you?
I think the resurrection is a really efficient way to assess the Christian life. So if you're time poor and you think, oh, there's like a bazillion religions and there's all sorts of things to work out, you know, and I just broke up with my boyfriend and stuff, and you think I've got a limited amount of time, then the resurrection of Jesus is the most time-efficient way to assess the claims of the Christian faith, because it's the point where the Christian claims intersect with history and where Christianity says, bring it on, check us out. If it's wrong, feel free to move on. So I think it's an efficient way to approach the Christian faith.
Thank you. Rory's going to speak to us for about 30 minutes in just a moment. We're going to have some question time just after he speaks. So maybe if you take your iPhone out, open up your notes, grab a pen and paper if you're old school, and jot down any questions or comments that you might have. And then after Rory speaks, I'm going to jump up here with a phone with the number that's connected to the screen and also the microphone. So if you've got any questions or comments or maybe just a statement in response to what Rory said, that's your opportunity. So I'll come up in about half an hour, and that's your shot to have the conversation with you.
Cool. Great. Well, it's been great to be with you. So thank you very much for putting up with me for this week. And straight after this, I'm heading to the airport and jumping on a plane home to Perth. So I'll send your well wishes to my family and to the people over there. But it's been great to be with you over this week. And over the last few days, what we've been trying to do is tell the story of the Christian hope, to think about how the Christian understanding of what the end to which all things are moving, how that story developed, in which soil did it grow up, are there historical moments that are kind of verifiable and open for investigation, and we've tried to think about today especially what the shape of the Christian hope is, what would it look like to do the imaginative kind of thought experiment of what it would be like to enter into this hope and to live as a part of this hope. And I think, as I was just saying, in talk three in particular, when we thought about the resurrection of Jesus, we got to that point where Christianity puts its head on the chopping block of history. And it says to skeptical people, to people that won't be easily hustled into a new system without evidence and reason and thought, it says to a skeptical person, come on, let's reason together. Let's look at this piece of public truth rather than private religious experience, and let's see if there's something, some traction to be made, some thought to be thought on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our hope really in that talk, in all the talks to an extent, but especially in that talk, was to put to bed the myth that faith and reason are at loggerheads, to put to bed the myth that for you to become a Christian would involve abandoning any concern for evidence or reason or logical thought. And so in that sense, I think what we've been trying to do is clear the path, is get rid of the obstacles that may stand between an intelligent, skeptical 21st century person and Christ and believing in him and entrusting yourself to him. And I guess the other big thing that I've been aware of, at least, is to try to clarify what the Christian hope actually is. To try to put some flesh and bones, some shape on what it is that Christians say is the end and goal of all things. And in my mind, at least, that's not so much an intellectual problem as an aesthetic problem. That is, the did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Is there compelling reason to believe in Christianity or not? I think that is a question of truth or not, and that's an intellectual problem. But I think one of the barriers between a 21st century intelligent person and Christian faith is aesthetic. Just that it might not strike you, even if true, it might not strike you as beautiful, as attractive, as something that would bring you out effectively toward God. And I've tried to clarify that because I think one of the aesthetic problems of the Christian faith is that the vision of kind of heaven and going to heaven when you die is unappealing. That if your understanding of the Christian hope is that we hope to get out of this creation and we hope to be in a never-ending church service in souls, then I could understand that aesthetically that maybe is something that's hard to come at. But the good news is I think the Christian claim is not only true but beautiful. That properly understood, it is saying something that is not just true but attractive. That to allow your heart to be drawn into the hope that this creation would be redeemed and transformed, that every tear would be wiped from every eye, that our bodies would be transformed from our lowly bodies into being like his glorious body, is attractive, is something that I think is a compelling vision of reality that I think you might come at. And so we've thought about whether the Christian faith is true, and we've tried to think, especially in the last talk, about whether it is beautiful. But I want to ask the third of the great classical questions: is it true, is it beautiful, but finally, is it good? If the Christian faith is true, if it's beautiful, is it also good? Does it make for a good life? Does it draw you toward the good? And I guess here I'm aware of an ethical objection. That even if you thought, okay, the claims for the resurrection seem to be true and the case for God seems to be reasonable and the Christian vision has a gorgeousness about it, that it's attractive, but does it make for a good life? Would it draw me toward an ethical way of life, a way of life that is good? And the Bible says that the resurrection is key to that also. Because I guess as we've pushed forward to think that, to try to unthink a lot of things that we do think about up and down and heaven and earth and souls and bodies and so on, as we try to unthink that and rethink ourselves into Jesus and the Gospels, we've tended to push resurrection to the end, to say that resurrection is something that we hope for, that's out there. But the Bible also says at the same time that resurrection is an experience that you can partake in now. That it's something that in a spiritual sense, in a proleptic sense, that you can experience now. So in one of Paul's letters to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1, he listen to the tense of this, since you have been raised with Christ. Talking to a Christian person, since you have been raised with Christ. Now, in terms of the way we've been thinking, that's an unusual way to phrase it, because the whole shape of the Christian hope is pushed toward the end, and yet here's Paul saying that you have been raised, that resurrection is something that you can experience now. And I want to explain what that means in the time that we have now. I think the clue to understanding what the Bible could possibly mean by talking about having been raised, about that being a present experience, is the little word with Christ. So if you remember your grammar from high school, there's things called prepositions. They tend to be small words, and they tend to have an effect on a sentence. So if you say something is over, in, under, through, beside, toward, or so on, they're prepositions, and they're orienting objects to each other. So you can be in something, or on something, or beside something, and so on. And the Bible uses prepositions to explain how a person would relate to Christ, that you might be under Christ. That's a vision of authority, that Christ is your Lord and you submit to him and you're under him. And the Bible says that we're like Christ, which is a similarity, that we're supposed to imitate him. And the Bible says that we're toward Christ in the sense that we are moving toward him, that to be a Christian is to face toward Christ. But the Bible uses very often the language of being with or in. That to be a Christian, I think maybe even primarily, is to be in Christ, is to be with him. Which I think is a hard concept to grasp, because when are you ever in something? But I think you can do it kind of simply with say, a house. This isn't perfect, but you know, if you're in a house, then the fate of the house is your fate. So if the house is on fire, then if you're in the house, you end up on fire. If the house is flooded, you end up drowned with the house. If the house is cold, you end up cold. If the house is warm, you end up warm. If you're in a house, then the fate of the house is your fate. And the Bible says that a relationship with Christ is possible by faith, where you're in him in that sense, that you can be by faith with Christ, so that what is true of him is true of you. And Paul, the great Christian missionary and scripture writer of the first century, says that characterizes the life of faith. That to be in Christ is more than just trying to follow his example. It's more than just trying to be like him. It's more than just submitting to him. It is participating in him. It is to have died with him, and it's to be raised with him. And those things become true of us now by being in him. You see, in actual fact, the Bible describes our whole experience of life in this world as an experience of death and resurrection. So, according to the scripture, the natural state of humanity, the natural state of us in Adam, in original humanity 1.0, is death. Not physical death, of course. Indeed, humanity is very much alive in its capacity to wage war and destroy relationships and whatever else. In humanity, there's activity everywhere, but we are by nature dead to God. Activity and life everywhere in every field, but when it comes to God, flatlining. Nothing. No response. That is our natural state. In our rebellion against God, we find ourselves now dead to God. That is, cut off from God, unresponsive to his presence toward us. And the Bible says that for a human life in this present world, the only hope is the kind of hope that you have for a dead body, namely resurrection. No one looks at a dead body and thinks this body has within it the potential to come to life again, that if this body tried a bit harder, that if this body just did a little bit more, then it would come alive. We recognize that death requires intervention from God. For a dead body to come alive would require God to act, and the Bible says that is what's true of us now spiritually. That we are by nature, to quote Paul from another book, from Ephesians, we are by nature dead in transgression and sin in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. If you were here the other week, in the Old Testament, there's this great vision of a valley of dry bones where the prophet Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones, and it's a picture of Israel in exile. And, you know, when you see dry bones, you don't get an ambulance. You don't think, let's get active and see what we can do to help these people. And the Bible says that by nature we stand there, that our condition is so lost and our alienation from God is so real that it takes not our effort, but the intervention of God to raise us up spiritually to become responsive to Him. And so Paul, who describes us as dead, goes on in verse 4 of that book of Ephesians, chapter 2, to say, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression and sins. It's by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, the hope of the resurrection changes our understanding of what God does in a human life now, because it says that God's work in a human life is by grace. To become a Christian, to enter into life with God, has nothing to do with being good enough for God. God doesn't look out over a valley of dry bones and see some bones that are just making a bit of an effort to reconfigure and to get on with the program. God doesn't look out over a valley of dry bones and say, those bones look slightly more hopeful than those bones. No. The work of God in a human life is by grace. It's a work of resurrection. It's a work of not bringing potential from someone that was already making a bit of an effort. It's by bringing life from the dead. It is by grace that we are saved. And so the Bible says that the experience of resurrection, the kind of the energy that has been unleashed in the universe by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is now running rampant through the world, and it is making dead lives alive to God. And so in this life, in this experience, we experience something of resurrection when we turn to God in repentance and faith, and when we become alive to God by the grace of God, by His work in us. It is by grace we have been saved, because God is in the business of making spiritually dead people spiritually alive. And actually, the Bible says that the good life, not the good life in terms of the life without suffering, of course not, but the good life in terms of the life that is oriented toward the good, the life that pursues virtue and goodness, is a life that is energized by resurrection. It's a life that is energized by God. The God that saves us, the God that makes us alive to Him, is also the God that gives us the energy and strength to live that good life. And it works not by God changing the rules, not by God saying, now that you're a Christian, here are the rules that you follow. Because I don't think our problem was really the rules. I don't think anyone was particularly confused about the murder rule or the rule against lying. Our problem wasn't the rules. Our problem was our ability to live them. Our problem was that we found ourselves dead in sin. That is, we found ourselves unable to live the good life. The problem is not knowledge, but power. And God says that in the resurrection of Jesus, He releases through the Spirit the resurrection power to live the good life. And it changes not the rules, but our identity. It makes us alive. It makes us in Christ. So that now our identity is as people who are in Him. And so the Bible says to the person that is in Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So here there in the grammar, there is an indicative and there's an imperative. The Bible says, since you have been raised with Christ, since God has reached into your life and made you alive, since that is what you are, therefore set your heart on things above. The Christian life isn't the other way around. It's not about saying, if only you tried a bit harder, you would experience resurrection power. It's not saying, if only you were a bit better, then God would be proud to know you. On the contrary, God comes into a life and he changes a life. And he changes your identity and makes you someone who is in Christ. And having had that identity secure, he then says, live that life. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. And again, notice when he says, set your heart on things above, he doesn't mean on ethereal things. He's not talking about setting your mind onto the Platonic perfect form. Neither is he speaking in terms of Floraline Maria, who tells the kids to think about their favorite things when they're feeling scared. Setting your mind on things above isn't about thinking of, brown packages tied up with string. It's thinking about heaven, because heaven is where Jesus rules. Heaven is where Jesus rules and where his rule is unopposed. And so the Bible says, think that. Think about God's will being done in heaven. Think about that space and live that space. Which negatively means putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The Christian life is a life of putting on and putting off. It's like clothing that you take off the clothing that's not appropriate for humanity 2.0. You take off the clothing that's not appropriate for someone that's in Christ, which is lying and stealing and fits of rage and greed. You take those clothes off, not because you're trying to win God's favor, but because those clothes are no longer reflecting who you are in Christ. It's the wrong uniform. It's the wrong look. It's not the look you're going for. Because the look you're going for in Christ is patience and kindness and not greed but giving. Since you've been raised with Christ, you put on those clothes. And you don't have to feel weird or awkward about it, like a 38-year-old guy trying to dress like the youth. No, you put on those clothes because God has done something in you, because he's raised you, because he's made you alive in Christ. There's a famous bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And it's a potentially awkward bumper sticker, because if you're a non-Christian, as presumably many of you are, and a Christian kind of cuts in front of you, and as he's kind of doing the finger sign as he goes off, and you read the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, as if that helps, okay, fair enough, he's not perfect, he's just forgiven. On the contrary, Christians are forgiven, and Christians aren't perfect, but Christians aren't just forgiven. To be a Christian is not just to be forgiven. It's to be forgiven and raised and indwelt by the Spirit and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so to become a Christian is to enter into a fundamental contradiction with sin. Because who you are by grace in Christ is someone who has been raised with Christ, who has been indwelt by the Spirit. And so Paul says, therefore, as God's holy and chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. And all these over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect peace. To be a Christian, to be raised with Christ spiritually, is to wear the clothes that are appropriate for someone for whom that has happened. You see, to be a Christian, as we said in the last talk, is to experience that dangerously close sense that God's new creation has burst into this. It's to know that the first fruits of the harvest have already begun. It's to know that the motion that sets up the resurrection and redemption of the cosmos has already begun, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. That the dam wall has already broken and there's already water gushing through. Death will lose, sin will lose, God will win, life will win. And to be a Christian is to participate now in what the new creation will be. And that's kind of a massive thing. That's a big change. And that's an all-in change. Becoming a Christian feels gradual because as you become a Christian, you learn to wear those clothes. You learn to dress appropriately in the life of God. And you change day by day. But in actual fact, what has happened is cataclysmic. Because as you entrust yourself to God, as you repent, as you rebel against life in Adam, as you enter into the great rebellion against sin and death and Satan, that is to totally change sides. And the Christian life is not a life of earning your stripes, but of living out the grace of God, living out what God has done for you in Christ. I honestly think Christianity is true. I think there are good reasons to believe in the Christian faith. There is no reason to stand back from the Christian faith and to hold back on reason. It's a faith open for investigation, for thought, for questioning. And I think it's true. And I think it's beautiful. I think to understand who Jesus is and what he said and what he has brought online for this world is to see something that is attractive and compelling as a vision of hope for our world. I think it's true, I think it's beautiful, but I think it's good. To be a Christian is to enter into a life that is good, that is in tune with the grain of the universe. And I guess my prayer as this time finishes is that you would find the true, the good, and the beautiful in Christ. Thank you for your attention.
Like I said earlier, we've now got about 10 or 15 minutes to take some questions or comments or responses to what Rory said. I've had a few questions come through, but please continue to text that number on the screen or just motion really awkwardly to me or put up a hand if it's not too awkward and I can bring you the microphone as well. I've got a question here. If we have to make active decisions to wear the clothing that reflect humanity 2.0 rather than just naturally act consistently with that identity, doesn't that suggest that you aren't humanity 2.0 but humanity 1.0 who is just kidding themselves?
Yeah, that's good. I think that's the other way of thinking about the Christian life is to think that you're faking it till you make it, that you're just going to, fake it till you make it, and that you're living in this fundamental contradiction where your status, your who you are hasn't really changed, but you're compelled to live out a life that you haven't been given the resources to live. I just don't think that's the way the Bible pictures the life in Christ. That the Bible does make the claim that In putting your faith in Jesus and in entering into him, you are actually, you're certainly not perfect and you certainly feel each day, hence the activeness of it, of putting off and putting on, but you're not faking it till you make it. You're not whacking on a tuxedo even though you're not a person that should wear a tuxedo. That wasn't a good illustration. But, you're not wearing a nurse's uniform, although you're not really a nurse, although that's even worse because now you imagine a bunch of blokes wearing nurses' uniforms, and you're not wearing fake clothes. I think that's the point. You're in living that life. You're actually dressing in the way God now sees you. And I think there is a sense in the Christian life where those clothes originally feel a bit alien and a bit strange, and you have to get used to them, and you do have to win the mental battle of saying, no, this isn't me being weird, this is me entering into who God has actually made me.
You said during your talk we are crucified with Christ. I sure wasn't, there 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and was crucified.
Yeah.
So would you maybe be able to expand on that? What does it actually look like to be crucified with Christ? Or maybe not look like, but what does that actually mean?
So that what that means is that what that by faith, we enter into Christ and we become clothed with Christ. We're in Christ. We're united to Christ. And that means that as far as God is concerned, that what happened to Christ happened to us. And part of what happens in the crucifixion of Jesus is that that Christ's death is a death to sin. And so the crucifixion of Christ is, in a sense, the crucifixion of humanity in rebellion against God. And so to be in Christ is to be part of God's no to sin and death and Satan, and therefore part of God's yes to the new creation that's in Christ. So I think it happens by faith, so you don't physically change locations, but by trusting in Christ, you're put in Christ so that what happened to him, as far as God is concerned, also happened to you. That's probably the best I could do.
If anyone has any comments or suggestions or maybe finishing off what you said, please raise your hand or awkwardly notion or like raise your chin. I'll be happy to help out. I've got a question here. So there's obviously people who kind of who act a bit like Christian, maybe show kindness and don't sin, but don't actually believe in Jesus or be a Christian. What do we make of those people?
Yeah, the word that Christians have used in the past is to say that there is a thing called common grace, that in rebellion against God, we haven't lost the imprint of God on our lives. So one of the reasons given in the Old Testament for not murdering people is that person, even if they are from outside your tribe or your religion, still bears the image of God, and to murder them is kind of blasphemous. It's to desecrate the image of God, even if it's a really feral person, like they've done something really wrong. They still bear the image of God, and it's still a desecration of something sacred to murder them, right? And so in the same sense that if you look out into the world, you would expect, given what the Bible says, to see genuine goodness genuinely out there, because people do genuinely bear the image of God. And so, Christian ethics are not a thing imposed on the creation from above. They are about learning to live within the reality of the world that God's made. So if I treat you with honor and respect and love, that's not God in a kind of divine command saying, I happen to be into honor, respect and love. I could have been into something else, but that's what is floating my boat, and therefore I'm going to command you to do that. And there could have been a universe where God was into murder and selfishness, but it happens he was into honor and love. No, to honor and love you is to recognize the reality of who you are and who God has made you. It's not to impose a thing on you, it's to treat you as the thing that you are. And so when you see people outside of the Christian faith doing that, I think they're tuning into God FM at that level, that they're perceiving things that are true in the world.
I've got a comment here. It's actually hashtag favorite Rory Shiner quotes. So you've now got a hashtag there.
Right.
And their comment was,
I hope it's not the nurse's one. That was awkward.
To become a Christian is to enter into a fundamental contradiction with sin. Yep. Maybe do you want to expand on that?
Yeah. So I think here's an experience that's true of any Christian, I think, but put your hand up if it's not true of you. Any Christian feels the tension of wanting to live the Christian life and also being drawn to sin, right? Anyone not that? Okay, so you feel that tension, and it feels really, at times, it's incredibly intense. So heads up, fair warning, if you're about to become a Christian, it gets intense, because there's times where what you want to do is simultaneously follow the path of God and do something really disgusting. And you want to show the kindness that God requires and absolutely tear that person to shreds with your words. And you want to do both. And you've got this war within you about what you want. I think my distinction would be to say that, and so both Christians experience that as a great tension and a source of frustration. I think what I'm saying is that that Christianity brings online that tension and makes it real, but that to act God's way is true to who God has really made you in Christ. So it's not, that path is not the fake path, it's the intense path, but you do it because you think, that's actually who I am.
Someone's pulled up your nursing illustration. If acting like a Christian comes out of comes after being risen with Christ, how do you know that you are risen with Christ? How do you know that you're not just dressing up in the nurse's outfit?
Sure.
So how can you be sure that we will be raised, or Christians will be raised up with Christ?
Yeah, I think it's by putting your faith in Jesus. So it's by entrusting yourself to him. And if you've done that, then you are in Christ. If you've said to Jesus, however falteringly, here's me, not here's part of me, but here's me, I want to entrust myself to you, then that experience is true, that you're in Christ and it's not fake. And the correlation between your feelings and that reality will be inexact. So there'll be days as a Christian where you're in Christ and it feels like you're in Christ, absolutely. And there'll be days when you're in Christ and you'll just feel grotty and like you're the biggest disappointment to Jesus ever. And then at that point, you have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the life of faith, is to say, okay, Rory, you did something terrible. You asked for forgiveness and you still feel terrible. And now is the time to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust that in fact you're holy and clean before God and he loves you to death, even though you don't feel like that. That's the faith and sight tension. Yeah.
We've got a question from obviously an art student. The Marxist critique of religion understands it as merely an externalized response to material suffering. Such as that religion functions as a diversion from the material realities of injustice. The promise of resurrection from the dead is then a paradigmatic example of Christianity's neglect of the material world. How might then a Christian respond?
Yeah, I think there probably have been times where the Marxist critique has got something going for it, that powerful people have use the Christian hope and pitch the Christian hope in a way that's contrary to Jesus, because it's in a way that quashes the rebellion. So to say to people in suffering circumstances, oh, this is just all part of life's rich tapestry, and we need you to suffer so that this society can work, and just put your hope in heaven. That is a perversion of the gospel, and I think that Marxism has been described as a Christian heresy, and I think that's evocative, because I think Marxism is chock full of eschatology, and I think it's kind of at its best a Christian heresy, and at its worst a kind of parody of what the Christian hope actually is.
I've got one final question for you. In less than 30 seconds, because it is 1:49, what would you say to the person who is ready to put their trust in Jesus?
Go for it. Yeah.
That took 1 second.
Cool. Yeah, totally. As in, if you're ready to put your trust in Jesus, I think knock yourself out. It looks like praying, feels like praying, it is praying. You say to Jesus, push the chips across. I mean, let's do this thing. I don't really know what the future holds, but I'm holding on. And then get instruction. As one of my favourite theologians says, go to a church. Go to a Christian community. Get involved in a thing like EU. Find someone whose life shines like Jesus and ask them to teach you what it is to be a Christian. That's what I think you should do.